The parable of the talents. We hear a lot about talent and talents in our everyday world, don't we? To have a talent, a special gift or ability that can be nurtured and developed, is something to be coveted and exploited for all its worth. Even better, to be multi-talented. Talent competitions are very much a feature of popular entertainment. Whether it's the Carnival's Got Talent event that's a regular part of the annual Swanage Carnival, or at the other end of the spectrum, shows like Britain's Got Talent or The X Factor. And at a superficial level, the most popular interpretation of this parable is that we have God-given abilities, gifts and talents which we are expected to use in fruitful and enterprising ways, so that when the Lord finally returns or we stand before him in judgment, we can give a good account of ourselves and receive our due reward. In short, don't bury your talents in the ground, maximize them for all their worth. Well, there's undoubtedly an element of that in today's story, but I think there's a lot more to it than just that. Because in his parables, Jesus wasn't just stating the obvious, but challenging his readers to reflect more deeply about the characters in them and about their behaviour and reactions from a spiritual and a relationship point of view. So let's see if we can tease out this morning what his hearers, the crowds who followed him, his disciples, and no doubt a sprinkling of religious leaders too, might have made of this parable. The word talent, which Jesus used here, meant something rather different from the way we understand it today. It was basically a measure or a weight of metal used as coinage. Its value varied considerably at different times and in different places, depending on what metal was involved, whether it was gold, silver, or copper. But it always represented high-value coinage. Think gold sovereigns, if you like. It's actually impossible to try and estimate the exact modern monetary equivalent of a talent in biblical times. Some scholars go so far as to suggest that one talent could have been worth as much as half a lifetime's earnings for the average worker of that time. Now, first century Palestine was largely an agricultural economy, with the vast majority of people getting only a subsistence income from working on the land, either their own small holdings or employed on the estates for a handful of wealthy nobles and other landowners. Whatever the precise sums involved, the amounts of money that Jesus talks about here would probably have been beyond the wildest dreams of most of the people who first heard this parable. Though I think they would have recognised the character of the absentee landlord, wealthy enough to go off travelling abroad for long periods of time while he entrusts his business affairs to a small group of servants who he regards as responsible enough to act as his stewards. So I imagine as soon as Jesus started to tell the parable, his hearers' interest would have been aroused, and they would have been wondering, where is this story going? How would the servants cope with the responsibility entrusted to them? And a huge responsibility it is. In an act of what we can only think of as risky generosity, the master divides his considerable wealth and assets into 8 portions. He makes an assessment of what his stewards have to offer in the way of business skills and allocates it each according to his ability. So one gets 62% of the fortune to manage, another 25%, and the other one 13%. We're not told in Matthew what investment instructions the master gave them, but presumably it would have been along the lines of what is said in the Gospel of Luke's similar parable: put this money to work until I come back. Which, as we read, is precisely what 2 of them did. They'd imbibed the business instincts of their master, and they doubled what was entrusted to them. In contrast, the man entrusted with the least decided to play it safe. So afraid was he of losing his share that he buried it in the ground, where he hoped it would be out of reach of thieves and not subject to commercial ups and downs. In the ancient world, with no facilities like safe deposit boxes available, hiding money or treasure in the ground was a common method of preserving it, provided, of course, you knew where to find it afterwards. Well, after a long time away, the master returns, and it's the day of reckoning. The first two servants proudly announce that they've doubled his money. But the master's reaction is interesting. If I had been the master, I would have congratulated them on their financial acumen and success. And I suspect that that was the reaction that Jesus' hearers were anticipating too. But no, to everybody's surprise, here the master commends them not for their money-making abilities, not primarily for their results, but for their faithfulness. Their faithfulness, their diligence, was at the root of their success. And the reward for their efforts was not to expect a life of ease and plenty, but the opportunity to accept even more responsibility. That was going to be the source of their satisfaction, continuing service for their master. That was where the master and the servant's mutual happiness and contentment were going to be found. But what of this third servant? Maybe some of Jesus' hearers might have had some sympathy with him, seeing in him a mirror of themselves, a poor, downtrodden worker oppressed by a wealthy landowner. But any such impression is quickly dispelled. He tries to justify his failure to faithfully serve his master's interest by maligning his character, claiming that he was a harsh man who'd made his fortune by exploitation and dishonesty. So, in his opinion, he was due nothing more back than what he'd given him to manage. And it does sound from verse 26 of this reading as if the master was agreeing with him. You knew that I reap where I haven't sown, etc. But the master is actually being ironic, and he's throwing his words back at the servant. The sense of the passage is something like this. So you knew, or you thought you knew, did you, that I harvest where I haven't sown? Well, even on that assessment, you failed in your duty, because you could have at least have put the money on deposit at the bank to earn me some interest, if nothing else. The bankers of the story here are not the strong and stable institutions, well, most of the time, that we would recognise today. But people like the money changers we hear of in the Gospels, whose tables in the temple Jesus had overturned not long before telling this parable. Financiers, whom Jesus had condemned as robbers. And didn't the Old Testament law prohibit the charging and the earning of interest? Once again, Jesus' hearers might have been puzzled, even shocked, by these suggestions of what the servant should have done. But maybe the master is saying to his lazy servant, well, if you thought I was dishonest, why didn't you indulge in a bit of sharp practice yourself and at least earn me some return? In reality, the servant has totally misjudged his master, whose main demands of all three of his servants is really twofold. Firstly, that they should prove worthy of the faith and confidence that he's placed in them by entrusting so much of his wealth to them, and that in return they should serve him faithfully. Where the third servant was found wanting was that he had forfeited his master's trust. He was no longer worthy to be his employee, and so he misses out on the blessing of sharing the master's happiness, being part of that household. Well, it's a parable with various unexpected twists and turns to it. And I think that at its heart, there are some very challenging messages for us. So what lessons are we intended to take from it? I imagine that Jesus would have told and retold the same parables over and over again at different times and in different places during his public ministry. But in its place here in Matthew's Gospel, it plays an integral part in a thread of teaching which began at chapter 24 and runs right through to the end of chapter 25, as Tim Silk explained a couple of weeks ago in his introduction to the sermon on the parable of the sheep and the goats, which follows in the gospel immediately after today's parable for us. This whole section began by Jesus forecasting the signs of the end of time, which he prophesies will culminate in his personal return in glory. But attached to that is the cautionary message that no one can know how soon or how far ahead that can be. So his followers always have to be watching and waiting in expectation so that they're not found wanting when he appears. Just before our parable of the talents, Jesus emphasizes this need for watchfulness by the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 who were fully prepared for the wedding banquet and 5 who were dozing away, failing to attend to their bridesmaids' duties, and so they missed out on the celebrations, entry into God's kingdom. And the punchline of that parable is, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. But what does this watchfulness look like? This sense of expectation and alertness for the Lord that we're encouraged to maintain. It's very difficult, isn't it, in the here and now of everyday life, to anticipate any event, the timing of which is uncertain or long into the distant future, let alone the prospect of the Lord's return. So in practical terms, what does it actually involve today? How do we make sense of it? In this parable, Jesus, I think, is providing us with a threefold answer to those questions. First of all, it's as if he is saying to us, these talents that you hold, they're not your own abilities that you're giving to me. They are actually the spiritual riches of my kingdom that I, in my generosity, offer to you. The wealth entrusted to us by God is the good news of his grace in Jesus. The privilege of belonging to that kingdom of his, the prospect of sharing his future destiny, and meanwhile, in return, the opportunity to serve him faithfully as a sign of our gratitude. As the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2, God has shown us the incomparable riches of his grace in Christ Jesus. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Secondly, in our parable, the master entrusted to his servants differing amounts of talents, each according to his ability. So a modern way of thinking, this sounds rather elitist, doesn't it? Does the Lord really value one person's ability and contribution rather than another's? Well, the word that's translated ability was also used to mean capability, what a person is most suited to, aptitude, if you like, where a person can make the most effective contribution. The master in the parable tasked his servants to perform to their differing God-given strengths. But in the final analysis, they were all judged by the same criterion. It was their faithfulness, their dedication or otherwise that counted, their readiness to use the varying skills and aptitudes given to them in the Lord's service. Again, the Apostle Paul makes the selfsame point where, speaking of the church and its mission, he writes these words in Romans chapter 12. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Just a few there of the many and varied forms of service by which we can show our gratitude to the Lord for the riches of the grace that he's showered upon us. But thirdly, because this is the third challenge for us in this parable, in the kingdom of God, the reward for work faithfully done is to be given yet more work to do. The two servants who'd done well weren't allowed to rest on their laurels, but they were offered more opportunities to demonstrate their continuing faithfulness and gratitude to their master. Now, of course, there are times in life when other activities may crowd out our time for service. And let's face it, as we get older, we may be tempted to think that we've done our bit and it is for others now to take up the mantle. But the kingdom of God has no sabbaticals or fixed retirement. These are social and economic concepts. They're not biblical concepts. There are many instances in the Bible, for example, where God uses his elderly servants to do great work, tailor-made to what they're able to accomplish at that stage of their lives. God's promise then was, and it remains still, as thy days, so shall thy strength be. And that's a promise that applies to us all at any stage and at any age of our lives. Or as the evangelist Billy Graham once put it, the will of God won't take us where the grace of God won't sustain us. So then, three aspects there of what it means to be occupied in serving Jesus in the here and now, to give our Christian lives today a sense of expectation and purpose. Firstly, appreciating the privilege of belonging to Jesus' kingdom, and serving him faithfully as a sign of our gratitude. Secondly, using the attitudes we have, sustained by God's grace. And thirdly, keep going in service. I want to end by thinking some more about the man who was only entrusted with one talent. It wasn't as if he'd lost it. He simply didn't do anything constructive with it. And by that act of omission, he was actively working against his master's interests. There's a school of thought which suggests that in the character of the worthless servant, Jesus was making a veiled attack on the scribes and Pharisees who had so opposed his ministry and his preaching about the kingdom of God, and the invitation which Jesus was extending to everyone to be part of that kingdom. Only three chapters earlier, in chapter 23, Jesus had been criticizing those religious leaders bitterly for their hypocritical behavior and for their attitude to the law and the truth of God. Just as the useless servant took and buried his talent in the earth so that he could hand it back to the master just as it was, the aim of the scribes and the Pharisees was to keep their religious life based on living strictly according to the law to themselves, exactly as it was. Building a fence around the law was how they described it. Whereas Jesus' charge against them was that you shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, but nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Well, that's an understanding of the parable which has its appeal. And it makes the point that if we are living as watchful and expectant Christians, we must always be on the lookout for God bringing us fresh truth, doing new things in new ways. That's the way the kingdom of God advances and progresses in our times, just as it's done in the past. And we should never hinder or restrain it. The obstructiveness of the religious leaders of his time, the unprofitable servant failing to do anything worthwhile, was why Jesus is so scathing in his condemnation here. Take the talent from him, give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Those words, I think, come as something of a jolt to our modern way of thinking, don't they? Conventional wisdom, the spirit of the age, is very much focused around the maxim, from each according to his ability, but to each according to his needs. So, therefore, shouldn't the master and the successful servants have been more sympathetic, more helpful towards the failing servant, given him a helping hand rather than condemning him out of hand? But the reality is that Jesus is simply and bluntly stating a truth that's universally true, whether in secular life or in the life of the kingdom of God. That if someone's got a skill or aptitude and uses it diligently, they are progressively able to do more with it and be more effective in their service. As Gary Player, the famous South African golfer, once said, "I find that the harder I practice, the luckier I get." In other words, I'm more successful, I'm more effective. Whereas, if we fail to exercise our skills or aptitudes, they gradually wither into ineffectiveness by disuse. That's equally true of sport or service for the Lord. The gifts of the court of the kingdom that the Lord in his grace and generosity has given us are there to be used in the service of God and of others. Use it or lose it. So let us resolve today to be profitable servants who strive to serve Jesus faithfully and look forward to his condemnation, whether at the end of his lives or at his return. Well done, good and faithful servant. Amen.